And now I would like to introduce to you our conference speaker. Paul Lamy is a dear friend, and I hope that he'll become that for you as well this weekend. Paul is the preaching elder at his church in Huntsville, Alabama. The name of his church is Grace Community Church there. He has his undergrad. I'm going to tell you all the stuff that normally comes in a bio, and then I'll tell you the really important stuff. He has his undergrad from the University of Mobile. Correct? What was your undergrad in? I don't even remember.
Biology.
Biology. How's that working out for you now?
Tanked.
Consistent.
Yeah.
And then he got his Master's of Divinity and his Doctor of Ministry from the Master's Seminary out on the West Coast. Are you still functioning as the training pastor for the Samara Center? You are. Even though you don't have
barely, but yes.
Yeah. Samara, Russia he's been a part of that ministry there. He's also involved with Grace Advance. That's a ministry that looks to plant churches, connected with Master Seminary and Grace Community Church in L.A. He is a contributor to Christianity.com, but we won't hold that against him. And he is also does a lot of writing for ChurchPastor.com. He does a lot of reading and a lot of writing. If you want to read a good book review on any book that's out there, you just need to probably Google Paul's name, and he can give you a book review on it. Or you can email him, and he'll send you his thoughts on it. He writes for several journals. He is married to Julie, the better half, the much, much better half. He has two boys, Johnny and Will, and he has two girls, Maggie and Emma, ranging from 12 on down. Young. He's a busy, tired man. I met Paul in 2006 when we started the doctorate together at Master Seminary. And we were sitting in a room with five or six other guys, our cohort together, and our friend Rick Holland said, pick a partner. And we thought maybe we were doing some project together or something, and we kind of looked across at the table and didn't know each other, and we became partners, and Rick told us that it was our job to keep the other guy from quitting the D-Men program, and that's what we did with each other for the next 3 years. Paul got the raw end of the deal on that. Paul has been seasoned through serious trials in his life. His wife has survived colon cancer, and she's in remission by God's grace and kindness to them. And you are going to find in Paul only what I have found him to be, and that is he is a warm-hearted pastor and shepherd who is entirely committed to the Word of God and what the Bible says to every arena and area of life. Those two things, oftentimes you don't find in a man at the same time. You find a man who really has a pastoral heart. He might be weak in the Word or strong in the Word and not very personable. Paul is both of those things. And when I think of a passage of Scripture that comes to mind in regards to Paul, what many do, but the one that I wanted to share with you tonight is 2 Timothy 2:20. You don't need to turn there, just listen. 2 Timothy 2:20 to 21. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if any man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That describes my friend Paul and our conference speaker. He is a man who is fleeing dishonorable things in his life and in the world. He is a man who is sanctified. He is a vessel for honor. He has been very useful to the master in his own church and beyond in my own life. And he is prepared for every good work that God has prepared for him to walk out. So, Paul, it is a privilege to have you with us. Thank you so much for coming. Let's give Paul a warm round of applause.
Well, good evening, fools. Yes, fools. My life verse is not what Scott read. is 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's me, a fool and weak, a weak fool. And I hope you are too, because if you are, you're in the right place. We are fools gathered together to talk about the gospel, to talk about Christ, to rejoice in what God has done for us. If God in His grace has not done that for you yet, in other words, He has not chosen to save you yet, I pray that the scales of your sin will fall off your eyes this weekend, even tonight, and that you would come to see the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you will see that Christ is greater than your sin, the sin that you're struggling with at the moment, the sin that has you in bondage. So I pray that you would come to know Christ this weekend. And I don't want to assume that we all know the Lord, but I do assume that we are here to gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that as fools, right? We are fools for Christ's sake. That's why we have gathered together. And I want to thank you for your kindness, and thank you for your love to me and this church, and the men, even the extended men from other churches, have been very kind to me in bringing me here. And I want to thank Scott as well. Your friendship has been precious to me. And I would say the Lord changed my life when He put us together in a lot of ways, some we can't talk about. But we've had a lot of fun, and following Christ should be fun. It is. There are trials. You've heard some of that. There are difficulties, but it's fun. It's fun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll have that this weekend. I want to encourage you in your walk. Some of you are struggling. Some of you are not quite sure why you're here. Some of you just want to grow deeper in your understanding of the Scripture and of who God is and how He's revealed Himself as a triune God. We want to grow in our understanding of that so that we can continually be changed. And that's why we're here, right? I hope that's why you're here. If you're not, you're here anyway, and we'll pray that the best happens for you. Well, let's turn in our Bibles as we begin tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just to get our minds moving in this direction. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, the glorious Holy Spirit, knowing the Spirit who changes everything. The Spirit of God, in some ways, as we will see this weekend, is responsible for everything that is good in your life. Wait a minute, what about Christ? Yes, Him too. And we're going to see how the triune God works together as three distinct persons, one God. We're going to see that this weekend. This is not a conference on the Trinity. This is a conference on the Spirit, but you can't not talk about the Spirit and leave out the Father and the Son. So they're working together, go together, because that's who God is, right? But we want to know the Spirit who changes everything. And Paul, in this letter, we're not going to get into the minutia of this, but you need to know in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Paul delivers some frightening news. There's a man of lawlessness that's going to come, and God is going to unleash His wrath, okay? All you need to know is it's really bad. It's really ugly. And at the end of that, like I would, and I think you would, we want some good news in that. Lord, where are you in all of this? And we're not getting into issues of timing and whether the church will be there and all of those kind of things. But he does want the church of Thessalonica, and by result, all of us, to understand this. In light of all of this, in light of the coming wrath of God on all flesh who does not believe. And it is real, friends. It is dark. It is holy. It is just. And in light of that, he wants us to know this. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, my brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What can you say to that? You can only say what Paul says. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us, look at it, eternal comfort and the good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's my prayer. That God would comfort your hearts in every good work and word this weekend. That's what we're after here. The thrust of this, the nucleus of this, is the Spirit of God who is working out our sanctification. The Spirit of God who is working out our sanctification. The Spirit of God who is not only working out our sanctification, but also calls us by the will of God to be sanctified. We're going to see that as well. It's not enough to say, well, the Spirit is just going to sanctify me. He's going to make me whole. He's going to present me one day spotless, flawless in the presence of God. And I will no longer see through a dim, cloudy glass in a world where there's cancer and sickness and death and sin. I'll see Him, 1 John, as He is. So what do I need to fear? God is going to sanctify me. Yes, all that's true. And yet He says, what? Throw off sin. Put off sin. Crucify the flesh. Mortify the flesh. And we can pile up the imperatives that are attending the gospel in the New Testament. And we're going to see that all this weekend. As is Scott's habit in this church and your pastors and your churches where you attend, I trust that the habit is preaching expositionally through passages of Scripture. That's how God has given us the Bible. He's given it word by word, verse by verse, and we do that. This weekend's a little bit of a combination of a number of things. It's going to be biblical, exegetical, theological, practical, historical. And what we're going to see is that we're not saying anything new this weekend. I don't have anything new to say. I hope that's good news for you. We stand in a long line of faithful, godly men, their wives, their daughters, men and women, and sons throughout history for 2,000 years who have been grappling with the issues that we are talking about this weekend. So we're not saying anything new, but we want to bring some clarity to it. We want to bring some biblical, exegetical, theological thoughts to this, and that's what we want to do this weekend. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in one passage after another. We're going to be all over the place, and I've tried to provide you with some notes that will guide you through that. Also to see those things, to see where we're grappling at times with some exegetical issues, and also at times we're going to provide historical quotes that stretch back to the first century and all the way through even to the modern age of men who have been writing about this, saying the same thing that we're saying here in our time together. And it's going to be theological. We're tying together a lot of passages of Scripture, biblical and theological, as Scripture unfolds and as it brings together the rich doctrinal theology of the Bible. We want to look at that, and we're going to kind of summarize that this weekend, okay? So we're not going to unpack every passage that we get to, but we're just going to summarize a lot of it and bring it together, and we're going to build a case and one that we pray will continue to change us and encourage our hearts and the faith. Well, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And tonight, I'm thinking of Alabama. Anybody else here from Alabama? Anybody? Anyone? Anyone, please? Anybody want to be? All right. Thank you. Bill. I'll talk slow for Bill. In Alabama, we have porches. I mean, porches. You have porches here, but I mean real porches. Where you sit out and you watch the fireflies. You know what fireflies are? Do you have those here? No, I'm so sorry. And you watch those on a nice night and you hear the crickets and all those things. And, you know, yeah, we're all playing banjos. It's like you see on TV. And I think of front porches and I think of what a porch is. And it's a place of greeting. It's a place of welcome. But it's not the house. It's a place in which you get into the house. It builds the case for the house. Here's a welcoming place. And sometimes that porch is stacked up with all kinds of things. And you don't want to go in that house, right? You want to avoid it. But tonight is really the front porch to our weekend. This is the welcome. This is the way in. This is pneumatology 101. If you don't know what that means, that's the study of the Holy Spirit. We're going to kind of catch everybody up. If you're new to the faith, anybody new to the faith in the last 3 to 5 years? Anybody? Anyone besides Scott? Couple of you? Well, listen, what we want to do is get all of us on the same page of what the Bible shows us in regards to the Spirit. And as we think about this, we do have to address some errors. There are some errors common to this study. You'll run into this if you read widely on this, if you read on the internet, those kind of things. You read blogs, you read books and other things. There's two prevalent errors. This is not in your notes here, but this is just something to be thinking about. And this is what I see in so many of the literature and the books that have been written about this. One error is not to speak of the Holy Spirit at all. Just ignore him. Just not speak of him. Not think about who the Spirit is. Not think about the passages that mention that. Not to understand what the Bible teaches on that. Just kind of ignore it. Read over it quickly. Yeah, by the Spirit, okay. Yeah, but we're Christ-centered, right? We're a Christ-centered church. And so Spirit, that's for those, you know, that's for those others, right? That's not for us. That's an error. To not speak of the Holy Spirit at all is an error, because the Bible does. And the Bible gives us a rich theology, a rich doctrine and doxology of who the Spirit is. And we need to understand who the Spirit is so that we can understand who the Father is and the Son and His will for the church and what He's given us that we have in our laps tonight in these Bibles. This is all a work of the Spirit. We are spiritual beings, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that's one error, not to speak of the Holy Spirit at all. There's a second error, like unto the first, but the equal and opposite, right? It is to speak of the Holy Spirit in unbiblical ways. To speak of the Spirit in unbiblical ways. And those are two extremes, but those are two errors that are going on widely and wildly today. To speak of the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is saying to me. No, He's not. Where the Spirit is leading, well, we need to talk in biblical language. We need to think and have our minds and hearts shaped by what the Spirit says in Scripture about the Spirit, right? And so we want to do that. We don't want to speak of the Holy Spirit in unbiblical ways. We're going to see that to do that is really a theological and spiritual no-no, right? That God does not have kind things to say for those who, let's say it this way, who would attribute things to the Spirit that the Spirit doesn't own. So that should, just that alone should cause us to put a guard over our mouths and being careful of what we attribute to God, movements of God, the Spirit of God, the movements of Christ, and those kind of things. We should be careful and circumspect when we think about who the Spirit is and what He is doing. Well, let's jump into this a little bit tonight. If you don't have them, you should have a spiral-bound copy of the notes. This will take you through the weekend. We're going to cover most of this. If there's something we don't cover, well, that's why it's in the notebook, right? You can look at that. You can go back and study and read. And I've tried to give you good resources along the way, a lot of those in the footnotes that are, if you want to go as far as you want to go in studying this and learning about this more, you can do that there. When I taught on this in my church, we did this for 10 sessions. And so we're going to combine this into four sessions, but still 10 hours. Okay, so we'll do that. Not really. But we're leaving out a lot of things. We're leaving out a lot. We're leaving out, you know, what about the Spirit in the Old Testament and things like that. Well, what we've tried to do is kind of whittle this down to four key areas. They're all key to me. If you've taught on anything, it's all key. It's all important, right? But these are four key areas. And tonight is the front porch. Then we're going to look at in tomorrow morning session, the Spirit in your Messiah. How does the Spirit exalt, magnify, manifest the Spirit of the Messiah in from the Old Testament all the way through the New into today? Then we're going to look at in the second session tomorrow morning, the Spirit in your Bible. You know, what is this book we have in our laps here and on our desk at home? How does this make a difference? How does the Spirit work with this? And then finally, tomorrow afternoon after lunch, we're going to look at the Spirit in your life. And it's all driving to that, okay? The Spirit in your life. What difference does all this make? That's the question you ought to be thinking. To carry this over a little bit, Sunday morning here at Grace Bible, I'll be preaching from Galatians 5, as you will see, is a key passage when we talk about the Spirit. Well, enough of introductions and those kind of things. Let's jump in here a little bit this morning, and we want to, it's this morning somewhere, right? I flew today, so pray I don't get Ebola or anything else. Or give it to you. Wouldn't that be a shame? What a terrible conference that would be. The speaker got us all sick. Well, anyway, this is how my brain works. I'm sorry. You better get used to it. The wonder of the Spirit. This is here, Roman numeral 1. Let's just wonder about the Spirit. Not wander away and wander all over the place. Let's wonder. Let's let our minds soak in the richness that is our triune God, right? He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One God. This one God has revealed himself in three persons. And this is the subject of our conference this weekend together. The Spirit seems illusory to so many believers. What do we mean by that? Confusing, missing, misunderstood, confounding. Well, he's there in the Bible, but it's almost like he's that crazy uncle at a family reunion. You know what I mean? We all like him. We all know he's a part of the family, but we don't talk to him unless, you know, just maybe toward the end of things, and we'll tack him on at the end. You know, he's just kind of sitting there in the corner. Certain family members are really drawn to him, but not really everybody. The Spirit seems illusory, almost as he's described sometimes even by Christ, almost like a wind that we can't catch. So how do we understand the Spirit? And we see this, if that's how you feel tonight, don't worry, you're in good company, because the best theological minds throughout history have thought that. Here's a couple proofs to that. Gerald Bray, a more recent theologian, and this is all over the traditions here. We're going to quote Baptists and Anglicans and Presbyterians and I don't think you got any Methodists in here, but everybody else, okay? We're going to quote a lot. But Gerald Bray, here, just all over the map here. Listen to what they say. He says, when we move on from the Son to the Holy Spirit, we come to the nightiest Trinitarian problem of them all. That's not what you want to hear from a man who has written volumes and volumes on the patriarchs and the church fathers and systematic theology. J.I. Packer, anybody had their life blessed by the writings of Packer? So many of us have. First theological book of any substance I ever read was Knowing God. And I asked after reading that, where has this God been? This is not the God I heard preached in my church. J.I. Packer says, in Knowing God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of Christian doctrines. Christian people are not in doubt as to the work that Christ did. They know that he redeemed men by his atoning death, even if they differ among themselves as to what exactly this involved. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what work the Holy Spirit does. Now, some of you are engineers. I have a lot of engineers in my church, and they read very carefully. And I like that. They read too carefully at times, but they read very carefully. And if that's how you work, think about what Packer just said. Most of the average Christian is in a fog as to the work that the Holy Spirit does. Now, here's another great theological mind, Sinclair Ferguson, who's written a big fat book on the Holy Spirit. He says the assertion that the Holy Spirit, once forgotten, is now forgotten, no longer, it needs rephrasing. For while his work has been recognized, so even Packer and Ferguson can't agree. Ferguson says the Spirit himself remains to many Christians an anonymous, faceless aspect of the divine being. You can't even get Sinclair Ferguson and J.I. Packer on the same page. One says, well, we don't understand the work. No, the other one says, no, we don't understand the person of the Spirit. What do we do? Let's appeal to the former prime minister of Amsterdam, the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, who wrote another big fat book on the Holy Spirit. He says, of him, nothing appears in visible form. He never steps out from the intangible void, hovering, undefined, incomprehensible. He remains a mystery. This is not good. He is as the wind. We hear its sound, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Eye cannot see him, ear cannot hear him, much less the hand handle him. Huh. Well, that's not very encouraging now, is it? I want to know who the Spirit is. I want to know how the Bible reveals them. And here's great, wonderful theological minds. Here's what we can take away from this. And they're not leaving us in confusion and doubt. These are faithful brothers through history. One thing that we do draw from this is that there is a profound mystery. There's a profound wonder to the Holy Spirit. And we're just going to rejoice in that this weekend. I'm not going to answer all your questions. Smedley's not going to be able to answer all your questions that I can't answer. We can't get to the bottom of certain things, but what the Bible does say, we are going to rejoice in that. We're going to relish that. We're going to worship around this wonderful truth. Well, we need to speed up, and so you need to listen quicker. Letter B, the Spirit speaks to the believer where? In the Word. In the Word. We're going to have a whole session on this tomorrow. Again, just the front porch. I love John Calvin. He's so good on this. He's so clear on the work of the Spirit. John Owen, have you heard of him? He was one of the Puritans. He called Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That's something that's often forgotten when Calvin's name gets banted around as a curse word today. Calvin, criticizing the Catholic Church in his day as one of the, he being one of the heirs of the Reformation, and he, you know, because they would invent doctrines and attest them to the Holy Spirit. And he said this, he criticized the Catholic Church for boasting of the Holy Spirit solely to commend with his name strange doctrines foreign to God's word. That's what we said earlier, speaking of the Holy Spirit in unbiblical ways. While the Spirit, notice this last statement, while the Spirit wills to be conjoined with God's word by an indissoluble bond, the Spirit is married to his word. Whole session on that tomorrow, on the Spirit in your Bibles. We only know the Spirit. Everything we need to know about the Holy Spirit is in the Word of God. Don't skip over the simplicity of what we just said. Everything that God wants you to know about the Holy Spirit, about the third person of the triune eternal God, is right there in the pages of Scripture. He has not left out one detail that he wants you to know. Not one thing. Calvin again, he says, Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit in which, as nothing useful and necessary to be known has been omitted. Everything, Peter says, for life and godliness to a true knowledge of the Son, right? So nothing is taught by what is of importance to know. So nothing is taught but what it is of importance to know. Everything that is important, everything that you need to hang your hat and your life upon, is given to you in the Word of God. You can take great confidence in that. In fact, that's very liberating. You don't have to trust in your emotions, your feelings, your thoughts, your inclinations, your impulses. We're never told to trust in any of those things. We're told to not live by bread alone or by hunches alone. We're told to cling and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You want to know the Spirit of God? You need to know the word that He inspired. If nothing else, this weekend, walk away as a better student of the Word of God, just with your flame, the flames of your life even lit higher. Calvin again, here's a great long quote. We're going to read it. The office of the Spirit promised to us is not to form new and unheard of revelations. This was hundreds of years ago, by the way, this was written. Or to coin a new form of doctrine by which we may be led away from the received doctrine of the gospel. What did Paul tell us there in 2 Thessalonians that we read just a moment ago? Stand firm in that which you received, either by letter or by word from us. Stand firm in the word. But his ministry is this: to seal on our minds the very doctrine which the gospel recommends. Hence, it is easy to understand that we must be diligent. We must give diligent heed both to the reading and hearing of Scripture. If we would obtain any benefit from the Spirit of God, if you would obtain any benefit from the Spirit of God, you must heed the hearing, the reading, the preaching, the application of God's Word. And on the contrary, that any spirit which passes by the wisdom of God's word and suggests any other doctrine is deservedly suspected of vanity and falsehood. What authority can the Spirit have with us if he be not ascertained by an infallible mark? Let's look at that last statement again. What authority can the Spirit have with us if he be not ascertained by an infallible mark? What is he saying? What hope do you and I have of knowing the Spirit if there is not an infallible imprint of the Spirit's work given to us by which we may know Him? That is the Word of God. My dear brothers, I think that you have this conviction already. I believe this. I trust this because of the churches and the ministry that goes on in your respective churches here. That you have a love for the Word of God. Praise God. Deepen that love. Deepen that understanding. And by doing so, you will fall in love even great, more meaningfully, more passionately with who God is. If you're married, when you first got married on day one, you really loved your wife. That's why you said vows, right? In a godly marriage that is growing in grace and growing in love, that love only deepens as you read your wife more and more, as you live with your wife, to borrow the language of Peter, in an understanding way, right? Well, you are the bride of Christ. And we want to study our Lord and know our Lord so that our love may deepen for Him and all of His works and all that He has done and who He is. When we say that certain aspects of the Spirit remain a mystery, we should not conclude that He is unknowable, nor should we mistake mystery for mysticism. I'm not conflating those two things here tonight or this weekend. When we talk about the mystery of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking and getting into the fringe area of mysticism, allowing experience to displace Scripture's revelation. I'm saying don't trust in those things at all. Trust in God and His Word. That's all I have. That's all I have that I can cling to. That's all I can tell you at the end of the day that is fully, absolutely trustworthy is God and His Word. Yeah, I have hunches just like you. I have impressions and thoughts just like you. Put no trust in those things. Put no stock in those things. Put it all in the Word of God. Letter C. The Spirit is given for the believer. The Spirit is given for the believer. God has given His Spirit for you. We know this through the Word. Millard Erickson, he says this. The Holy Spirit... Just think about this. The Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. You would not know God the Father. You would not know God the Son were it not for the Spirit. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. The Holy Spirit, he says, is active within the lives of believers. He is resident within us. He is the particular person of the Trinity through whom the entire triune Godhead currently works in us. Christ-centered? Yes, but not without the Spirit. Exalting the Father in our life and our worship. Glorifying God in all that we say and do? Yes, but not without the Spirit. We don't have time tonight to go through these passages. Let me just recommend to you John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16. This is where hundreds of passages and events and narratives of the Old Testament come to an apex right around John chapter 14. And Jesus says, not only is the Holy Spirit going to be with you, Old Testament, something else is going to happen. He uses a future tense. He says what? He's going to be, talk to me. We talk in Alabama. He's going to be what? In you. Highlighting a future work. Different Holy Spirit than the Old Testament? No. Same Spirit working in different ways. That's okay. God does that. And Hebrews 1:1 even tips God's hand to that. That God has worked in various ways and now He's fully revealed Himself in the Son. Well, how do we know the Son? Well, we only know the Son through the Spirit. John 14, that's what it's all about. John 15, John 16. And He uses a phrase repeatedly there, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. We'll see how important those passages are tomorrow when we look at the nature of the Spirit and the Bible. But let's look at one, and Sunday morning I'll preach Galatians 5. But turn over to Romans 8 very quickly, Romans chapter 8. So John 14, it's a future work from in the future in the sense from the time of Jesus physically in His earthly ministry with His apostles, looking at a future time in which the Spirit is going to indwell believers. We would say that that is a work, one of the fruits, one of the ministries of the new covenant, okay? And Paul says to the Corinthians, we are ministers of this new covenant. Well, that happens, and that Spirit, Holy Spirit, comes, and He comes where? When? Yeah. Where? When? When does the Spirit come in that new ministry, that new covenant ministry, primarily? Pentecost. I couldn't hear you. Okay. I'm deaf in two ears. He comes at Pentecost. And so after that, Paul is writing Romans, obviously, and in Romans chapter 8, look down at verse 9. After rehearsing the glories of the gospel and those wonderful words in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, how do I know I'm in Christ Jesus? How do I know that? Well, how do you feel this morning? No. You have a hunch that you're in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul makes a dichotomy between you're either living according to the Spirit or living according to the flesh. Same thing in Galatians 5. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, what? Dwells in you. So it's happening. It's happened. Pentecost, the Spirit of God is dwelling in His people. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So much for subsequent experiences post-salvation. You get the Spirit at salvation. We'll talk about that tomorrow when we look at the Spirit in your life. That you get the Holy Spirit full on at salvation. Okay, one of the aspects is that He comes to indwell within us. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved, Paul says. You're still in the flesh. You're still a slave to the flesh. It's not that He comes and goes. You're dead in your sins, and you need the Spirit of God to awaken your heart. If Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, here it is a second time, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who, third time, dwells in you. The Spirit is given for you, brothers. This is just front porch, so we're going to unpack this tomorrow. There's so many passages in relation to this, and we'll look at many of them tomorrow. Big Roman numeral 2 there, the mystery of the Spirit. We've talked about the wonder of the Spirit, the mystery of the Spirit now. And here what we want to do is just begin to unpack a few things. Two big things here. Letter A, the Spirit is a person. Not an it, not a force, not a movement. We just need to get in line with the movement of the Spirit. No, we need to know who the Spirit is in His person. Roland McCune, he says, the Holy Spirit is a person in the same sense that the Father and the Son are persons. Therefore, His power, activities, and ministry should not be understood in quantitative dimensions. What does he mean by that? Just mere attributes or actions. Theology alert, but ontologically. What does that mean? Who He is. He is a real being, a person. We're going to see not just someone who's come into existence, but who has always been. Not just in its quantitative dimensions, but rather in terms of personality, and here's the key, in personal relationships. The way that a person is described, the way that a person is truly defined, one is their essence, that is who they are, and the relationships. That's how God even defines us. Very first chapter of your Bible, He has created us how? In His image. That is ontologically who we are. We are human beings, and we are separated from every other aspect of creation, every other created thing and being, whatever it is, whether it's on another planet or in the outback. We're special and different from everything else. But not only that, in our relationships. You've heard some of that tonight. How do we define ourselves? We talk in relationships. We talk about our relationships that we have with one another, that we have with our children and our wives and our, as brothers in Christ and all of those things. The Spirit is understood in essence of who He is, not as a created being, but eternally who He is and how He's revealed Himself, but also in terms of His relationships and how those have been revealed to us so that we can see and behold the relationships that first the triune God has with Himself, but also with His people and His creation. Again, Sinclair Ferguson. It is God extending Himself in active engagement within His creation in a personal way. Boy, so many passages flood the mind on that note. God is not so transcendent that he's so far off that he never communes with his people, but he put on flesh, John 1, and he dwelt among us. Philippians 2, he humbled himself like a man, even to the point of death on a cross, right? Also, often overlooked, he has condescended to us by extending himself in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. God has not left you and I in our sins. He has come to you and he has met you where you are in the power and the regenerating work of his Spirit. God extending himself. Well, moving on. How does Scripture show that the Holy Spirit is a person? I'm going to go through these rather quick-like. This is here, Pneumatology 101, study of the Spirit. 11 quick aspects of his personhood. And I've given you a lot of cross-references and verses here for you to kind of look at. This is a theological survey so that we can kind of just carefully, you need to carefully understand the context of each one of these. So keep studying, go back and look. But let's just look at these for just a moment here. There's 11 of them, just quick-like. Number one, the Spirit is life. We know he's a person because he's life. He gives life. His life is self-existent. We're not just talking about what he gives, who he is. The Holy Spirit is life, self-existent life, eternal life. He bestows life on believers. Jesus likens the life from the Spirit as an inexhaustible supply of living water that flows from within the believer. He says in John 7:38 that this is reference to the Spirit. He is life, like streams of living water. Humanity is divided into two spiritual spheres, those who abide by the flesh, and they are dead, but those of the Spirit who have life, as we've just seen in Romans 8, Galatians as well. He is the Spirit of life in Christ, Romans 8:2. Secondly, we're going to go through these quick. The Spirit is wisdom. Wisdom. He possesses perfect, holy intelligence, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. How do we tap into that? It's the Word, right? The Spirit of God has perfect understanding of the thoughts of God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 11, he uses a human analogy. Who knows you better than you? And he says it this way, who knows a man better than the spirit of man which is inside of him? And he uses that as an analogy to say, who better knows the thoughts of God than God himself and the Spirit? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:11. He knows God perfectly. He knows the mind of God perfectly. But not only that, he has also revealed that through his word so that he says in the verses right after that that even we can say we have the mind of Christ. We know God's mind on the issues because of the Spirit and what he's revealed. Because of his knowledge, right now, he intercedes for believers because he perfectly knows the will of God. Are you confused about the will of God? I just want to know what God's will is for my life. Here's really wonderful, liberating news. God knows it perfectly. God knows God's will for you. And the Spirit is constantly interceding for believers because he perfectly knows these things. And Paul says that this aspect is why our weak and lagging prayers are still heard. Because if it were not for the Spirit, we would never be heard, even when we don't know how to pray. You ever have those moments, days, even seasons? Brothers, I can tell you of dark moments in my life where all I could do is cry out to God. God knows. God knows. The Spirit of God also anoints, that is, he rests on the Messiah in his messianic, theocratic office. And he gives him Isaiah 11:2. Smedley, did you preach that passage in Isaiah? Shame on you. That's a good Christmas one, right? Preach it at Christmas. As the Spirit of God rests on the Messiah, and this is the prelude to Jesus' ministry. I'm getting ahead of ourselves here. But he says it will be with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And Jesus walks into the temple. He reads, was Isaiah 61. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wisdom. All the wisdom that you need is given by the Spirit of God. Where? We're going to get there. Number three, the Spirit is purposeful. Purposeful. That is, let me just say it this way. He's intentional and direct in reactions and responses to real events. There's not anything that he does by accident. The Spirit gives direction, especially through inspiration, illumination, and prophecy. Wait a minute, is he still doing that? Hold on, we'll get there. Some of these things are limited. Some of these things have a time stamp on them, just by the very nature of what they are. As he relates to the Messiah, again, Isaiah 11, he is the Spirit of counsel. He is also willfully intent in the distribution of the spiritual gifts, which is the foundational program of the church. God building up the foundation of his church with a number of offices and gifts, and now that is being built on. Ephesians 4 talks about pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries who are now being built on that foundation. Ephesians 2:20 of apostles and prophets. Foundation's been laid, friends. None of us here walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. None of us saw, no matter how many drugs you did in your past, no one of us saw the resurrected Christ. That foundation has been laid, and now we're building on that foundation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Spirit is the one who has set all of this in motion. Number four, the Spirit is active. He's active. His life is directed by purposeful intelligence, which results in divine actions. What are just some of those divine actions? Following is just a mere sampling of these things. He comforts, he commands, he creates, he empowers, he guides, he intercedes and prays, he reproves, speaks, teaches, testifies. And we could add many, many others to that. He is active. This is no God of deism, some impersonal God just removed from us. This is a God who is intimately acquainted and involved with every aspect of our lives, with every aspect of our hearts, our doubts, our strengths, everything. Spirit, number five, is free. He is free. He is not bound to our words. He is not bound to us speaking certain things into existence, rhema words or anything else. That's just foolishness. He is free. God is free to be God. He is God. If he's not free to be God, then he's not God. You follow that? Very simple logic. As an agent who empowers creation, he is not bound by created things. God, the triune God, is the creator. That includes the Spirit. And he is not bound by anything that he has created. And in any aspect, in any point in history where we can see, quote unquote, God bound, it's only because God bound himself. Wait a minute. What do we mean by that? The chief aspect of that is Christ willingly laid down his life for us. No man took his life. So even in that moment in which he was nailed down to a tree, he laid down his life willingly, sacrificially for us. God is not bound. God is free, wonderfully free. He possesses a sovereign will that is in perfect accord with the other members of the Trinity. The Spirit is not doing something new and different than the Son and the Father. Perfect accord. Perfect accord. He even restrains, we see this in Scripture, the Spirit even restrains the will of men at his discretion. If your God cannot do that, then he's not God. What about my free will? What about my free will? The will is free according to the nature that possesses it. So if your will is apart from the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit who regenerates and saves and changes and removes the scales from our eyes, then you have a free will, but it's only according to your flesh. And that is the sphere in which your free will reigns and rules and moves. But what you see as you come to Christ is that really that is bondage, right? And it's not so free. And now we have the freedom of Christ, and James even talks about the perfect law of what? Bondage? Liberty. Of knowing Christ and having our eyes open. All of these are a sermon, as you can tell. All right, number six, the Spirit is, hang with me here, self-conscious, aware. Self-conscious, aware. What do we mean by that? The Spirit consciously knows the thoughts of God, his own mind. He's not finding out things. He's not reporting back to the Father. Now, what do you think we ought to do next, Father? He perfectly knows the mind of God. He consciously knows the thoughts of God. Why? Because he is God. Spirit is God. As a self-aware personal being, he has spoken directly to men. Even at times, he has imparted direct revelation, Acts 13, direct revelation to the apostles in the apostolic phase of the church. That was a little more nebulous, a little bit murky. Hopefully that will become more clear as we move along. Number seven, the Spirit has personable emotions. Number seven, personable emotions. A mere sampling. The love of the Spirit, Romans 15. He can be sorrowed and grieved, right? By disobedience, Ephesians 4:30. We could even add to that 1 Thessalonians 5:19 that we can quench the Spirit. Does that impact the character of God? Does that change the character of God? Does that move God in some kind of sinful way or change some aspect of who he is? The answer to that, in short, is no. But he has personable emotions. Now, the problem with when we say things like that is that it's almost impossible for mere mortals like me, and I assume you too, to think of emotions in any way other than sinful. We can't even think of the good ones with pure holiness, love, you know. I mean, it doesn't take us guys long to pervert that, right? Anger. It's hard to even comprehend a perfectly righteous anger, right? So when we talk about emotions, it's almost impossible for us because what we're doing is we're transposing the way we think about that on the Spirit. But note this, and just note this in passing, that everything the Spirit is, who he is, what he does, is perfect and without sin, untainted, perfect God, God of very God, right? So when we talk about personable emotions, don't think of that in human terms. The Spirit is described by personal pronouns. Ikonos, masculine demonstrative pronouns for you grammar nerds here. He will teach you all things. He will testify about me. He, when he comes, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he, same, will glorify me. Are you saying, Paul, that the Holy Spirit is a male? Because he's a spirit. How can he be male as we understand maleness? Here's my theological, I've thought about this a lot. I don't know. Here's what I do know, and what you know if you read your Bible. God has revealed him in masculine terms and masculine relationships. What do you do with that? You accept it and you believe it. Again, don't think of maleness as only being dudes, right? Just us, right? Just guys running around campfires with knives in our pockets. That's not it. God has revealed something about himself in this way for a reason. And primarily, we're just scratching the surface of it. If you want to read something on this, Bruce Ware's book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where he really unpacks the nature of the relationships and the importance of it being maleness and what that really means in relation to the Trinity. It's a good book. It's accessible to all. But this is how God has revealed himself. I don't know why. I just accept it. This is what God's word says. Personal pronouns. The Spirit, number nine. We doing okay on time? By 10 is what you said. The Spirit is a personal helper, as was Jesus. I'm not going to send a helper, a paraclete. I'm going to send another. Greek nerds again. Alon, another of the same kind. Jesus is a helper too. It's not that, you know, Jesus wasn't all that helpful, so he's going to go to the right hand of the Father and send the Spirit. Another of the same kind helper. A paraclete. David Wells, he says about this word, he says, just unpacks a little bit for us. It means by turn that he's a counselor, helper, strengthener, supporter, advisor, advocate, and ally, signifies a role that only a personal agent could fulfill. Jesus confirms this by calling the Spirit another paraclete who will continue his ministry after his departure. The Spirit comes not only to you, but in you, for help, to aid you, to move you along, as we saw in our opening passage tonight in 2 Thessalonians, to sanctify you, You are being shaped because the Bible also assures us that he who began a good work in you will be faithful. Will be. No, have no doubt, brothers. As you are teetering, even in the contemplation of a sin, maybe even for later tonight, have no doubt that God will sanctify you. However, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Meganento, certainly not. So, don't abuse that knowledge of the Spirit that we read tonight by saying, now we're free to do whatever we want to do because we have grace. That's not grace. That's a perversion of grace. The grace of the gospel not only changes us and sanctifies us, it wills in us to change. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. And God, where he has shown mercy, is changing you. And the evidence of that is fruit and love and repentance and gospel growth, sanctification. He's a helper. Number 10, the Spirit has personal associations. Oh, I love this. With the Father and the Son. There's, you know, I cringe when I hear well-meaning and sometimes even well-intentioned Christians say, the Trinity's not all that clear in the Scripture. The Trinity is all over Scripture. And the Spirit of God is fully revealed. And when we see him revealed, especially in the further revelation of the New Testament, the progressive revelation of the New Testament, we see those relationships come into the foreground. And we see that relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so that there's passages where the apostles like Paul and Peter cannot even speak of God without speaking of all three. In the same way that the people that know me well, they don't refer to me as Paul. Paul and Julie. I'm going over to Paul and Julie's house. We go together, right? We are a team. We are a bond. We go together. You can't speak of God without speaking of the Spirit. His personal associations. This is that relationship. But not only with the Father and the Son, but read John 14 tonight before you go to bed. Jesus, God the Father, has sent the Son to reveal the glory of the Father. And the only way you know that is because he has sent the Spirit to reveal that same glory. And he has given himself to his people. So he has those personal associations with believers. Even Acts 15, down to the decisions of church elders and leaders, even in the infancy of the church. Number 11, the Spirit is the focus of personal actions from others. This is how we know he's a person, one of the many. Testing. He's the recipient of testing. What is that? Lying or false forms of worship. Isaiah's very good on this. Paul's very good on this in 1 Corinthians. To say something bad about an idol is really, you know, to eat meat sacrificed to idol. Are you eating spooky meat if you do that? Is it going to do something in you? Is it going to give you indigestion? No, because Paul says, and Isaiah makes the same case in Isaiah 46, these idols are nothing. They can't even get around on their own. But to do that with the Spirit is a whole different matter. Because the Spirit can be lied to. And to attribute false forms of worship to the Spirit, or to lie to the Spirit, or test the Spirit. You see that in Acts 5. Resisted. What does it mean to resist? Does that mean to bind the Spirit of God? No, it means to rebuff his work or his message. To resist the preaching of God's word. If it is from God's word, if it is accurate according to God's word, to resist that is to resist the Spirit. Because who gives the word? It's the Spirit, right? All Scripture is inspired by him. He can be blasphemed. Means to speak against him with wicked attitudes, abusive intent, false attribution. You see this especially in the ministry of Jesus, where Pharisees and other idiots blasphemed Christ. But what were they doing? He says, you're blaspheming the Spirit. And in that sense, in short, we don't have time to go there, but they were attributing things that only God could do, and they were attributing it to, for example, Beelzebub. Well, we can't argue with his works. It's obvious. It's what he's doing. He's healing people. People really are being healed. We can't argue with that. We can't argue with his character. All we can do, though, the way he's doing that, he's doing that according to the power of Satan, according to the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said to say that is not only to blaspheme me, it's to blaspheme the Spirit, because what Christ does, he says he does in the power of the Spirit. Isaiah 6, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 11. Insulted, Hebrews 10. Insulting the Spirit of grace, spurning the grace that the Spirit brings in Christ. He can be obeyed. Peter obeyed the Spirit when bringing the new covenant message to the house of Cornelius. That's what it says, Acts 10. He obeyed the Spirit. So the Spirit is a person. Lastly here, letter B, the Spirit is God. That is clear at this point, right? Hopefully that's not a, whoa, that's good. I'm going to write that down. The Spirit is God. And let's just talk about what we know here. The Holy Spirit is God in this sense. He is, hang with me, theological terminology here, but it's hopefully helpful to us. He is of the same essence, that is the essence of God, as of the Father and the Son. In other words, he is not a lesser God. He is not a second God or a third God. One God of the same essence as the Father and the Son. He subsists wholly, completely, indivisibly, not part God, fully God, simultaneously, in a co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal relationship with the Father and the Son. I can already see smoke starting to come out of some of our ears. So there is a unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet distinction. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and so on. There's unity, yet distinction. It is a unity that is not unison. That means that the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, and so on. But it's unity, it's not unison. And a distinction, so there are distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's not discord, it's not confusion. Scutum fide. Anybody ever heard of that? Come on, guys. All right. You've seen the charts. If I had a whiteboard, it would look like this. Kind of a pyramid. You might have seen that. In the middle of that pyramid, we say God. All right? At the top point, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. So God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. In the middle of that is God. Arrows point, all three of them, are they all God? One God, right? There's one God in the middle. Arrow pointing to each one in that. They are all God. Okay, but there's also an arrow on the outside of that, the Son pointing to the Father, not God, or not the Father. Stay with me. The Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, and so on. You can go in either direction. All three are fully God, one God, but they're not each other. Does that make sense? No, but this is how God has revealed himself, right? The scutum fide, what is that? That is the shield of faith. Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, you'll see that there. You'll see that in some good theologies. How does this scripture show that the Holy Spirit is deity? Well, we said the Holy Spirit, number one, is God. He is God. So many wonderful biblical proofs to this. He is cross-identified with Yahweh. David equates the Spirit with God. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit, which was the same as lying to God. The church is the temple of God because the Spirit dwells there. He is equal with the Father and the Son, as we said. He is linked with their names. No doubt about it. My favorite, he shares in the glory of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, God is the God of glory, Psalm 29. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. He shares the glory of the triune God. You can read these on your own. Number two, the Holy Spirit has attributes of God. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. In short, young men, what does that mean? All these big fancy words. That means God can do whatever God wants to do, and he does all things well. He does all things perfectly. He sees all. He knows all. He is in all. Eternality. Get your mind around this, smart guys. He possesses the past, present, and future, transcending all temporal limitations without beginning or end. You got that? If you do, you can explain that to me later. I put that in there so that some of you could explain it to me. But this is how God has revealed himself in Scripture. Love. He is the fullest express. He is the expression in which God is moved to give himself freely, eternally, graciously, without merit or response. Spirit of love. Spirit of holiness. He is the Holy Spirit 70 times plus in the New Testament. Don't skip over that. We say that so much that we often forget. Just, he's the Holy Spirit. That's his first name, holy, right? That's who he is. That's what we've always called him. That's what the creed says. He's the Holy Spirit. Contemplate that, brothers. Think about that. The purity of his name and who he is and how he's revealed himself. Truth, on and on. He receives actions only attributable to God. Number three, and finally, the Holy Spirit performs the works of God. We're going to rehearse and rejoice in this the rest of the weekend. Creation, regeneration, resurrection, conviction of sin, the ministry of Jesus from his conception of the virgin birth. And at his conception, he united the eternal word, Logos, with the human nature from his mother into one single person of Jesus of Nazareth. All that's by the Spirit, right there in Luke chapter 1. In the giving of Scripture and Revelation, preparation of the writers, inspiration, preservation of manuscripts, illumination of readers, interpretation. All this is the work of the Spirit. Let me leave you with this. There's a final quote there by Larry Pettigrew. He says, "The Spirit is God from eternity past. Is God during the time of the Old Covenant era, is God during the New Covenant era, and will be God throughout eternity future." And so you're wondering, what difference does it all make? By the Spirit, you have new life in Christ. By the Spirit, you can hear God in his word. You can. You have new life in Christ. You can hear God in his word. Number three, by the Spirit, you have been joined in spiritual union, bonds, communion, whatever you want to call it, with other believers. We are here because of communion with the Spirit. We have, if we are believers, been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he's brought us together, and he calls that the church. All by the Spirit. And finally, by the Spirit, here's good news. You are not a slave to the flesh and its desires. You're not. And you have freedom in Christ, and that freedom even extends to the point of saying no to that which is hovering around and in your life even at this moment. Well, we'll pick up there in the morning. My dear brothers, I pray that this will encourage you, that this will strengthen you. This will even befuddle you at times, and that's good. Because our thoughts are too base at times. You know what I mean? Too earthly. I want my thoughts to be more heavenly. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How do we know that? By his Spirit. And I pray that by his Spirit we will rejoice and be filled and be strengthened and encouraged with one another this weekend. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our precious God, you are great and greatly to be praised. And the whole earth is full of your glory, and you have revealed your glory, Father, in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the perfect work which you have accomplished through the cross leading to his resurrection, and then sealed to our accounts by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that this would be an encouragement to us as we seek to lay hold of those things, of these heavenly realities. Lord, be with my brothers tonight. Strengthen them in the inner man. And we pray with the Apostle Paul that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And we all say, Amen.